Welcome, everybody. Thank you for coming out tonight. We start with a prayer and then just give the evening to the Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight, Lord, and just pray that you help me to sort of get my thoughts together and to sort of convey the message that is on my heart tonight, Lord. It's may not be an easy message, but, Lord, I know it's the one that you want me to speak on, so Lord, just pray for open ears and an unscrambled brain for me to be able to use it properly. So, Lord, just pray for anyone else who's on their way, Lord, that they're here very quickly and don't miss too much. So, Lord, we'll just give you this evening to you, Lord, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit will be here to help us all to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So the last time I was here, I know you two were here, but I spoke back in March on the subject of creation versus evolution. And it's in the context of the next book that's coming out, which should be out in about a month. And it's called How the Church Lost the Truth. And the point behind the whole book is that there are a few issues in the church that have been lost. Truths that were known at the time of Jesus and the early apostles, that because of extra things that have come into the church over the last 2,000 years, particularly from Greek thinking, a lot of these sort of topics have been clouded and confused. And I identified five main areas, sort of, and I call them battlegrounds in the book. And last time I spoke of the battleground, which is creation. Creation is one of these issues that confuses and it pits Christian against Christian, even to today. You know, it's one of those real controversial areas where Christians themselves can't agree with each other about the issue of creation, evolution, and where it all comes from. So I did that last time. The other topics that are in the book, hell is one. You know, the doctrine of hell has changed over the years, and the way that Jesus explained the doctrine of hell is not how it's come down through the ages to us. I won't go too much into it, but the official Catholic line and the Church of England line and even the Evangelical Alliance, the way that they define hell is not how Jesus defined hell. So that's another battleground. Another one is salvation through Jesus. Is Jesus the only way to God? That is an area that is becoming very confused these days, with many Christians saying, well, you know, like the Jews, they have their own covenant, they're okay, they don't need Jesus. Perhaps the Muslims have partial truth, perhaps Allah is another way to God. So this is what's come into the church, and I tackle that in the book as well. The other subject is Israel, you know, and it's obviously a topic that is taught many times here, about, you know, are the Jews God's forgotten people, or has the church replaced Israel? And that's another issue in the book. But the last issue is a real biggie. I did creation, the beginning. Now I'm doing the end times. So what you're going to get is what I call my idiot's guide to the end times. When I say idiot's guide, I'm not saying you're all idiots. it's just a term. It's just, I'm going to try to explain how all the different doctrines of the end times have come down to us. And I'm not necessarily going to say this one is right and this one's wrong, but it'll become obvious when you look at the history about, you know, where each of them are actually coming from. So I call this one a battleground of battlegrounds. These are battles that are fought with real passion by those with their firm views. Yet most Christians are not in the conflict at all. Most Christians are so wary of the minefields in the end time thing that they totally ignore it. And you don't see it preached on very much in churches for that reason. So on the one hand, there's great passion, great controversy with some Christians. On the other hand, there's great apathy with most Christians. So where should we stand on the subject of the end times? The book of Revelation is the chief source book on end times. Interestingly, it's probably the favourite Bible book for non-believers. You know, how many films and books have come out lately that take, you know, apocalyptic sort of matters and from the book of Revelation as their topic, as their imagery. There's The Omen was a sort of Hollywood film that talked about the end times, and The End of All Days, I think, is another one. And there's quite a few of them. So what we have here, we have the book of Revelation is probably the least read book of the Bible by Christians. Yet it's the only book that has an inbuilt blessing for its readers. And I'll read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So right at the beginning of the book itself, it says how blessed you are if you read this and take it to heart. And interestingly, it's probably the most mangled book by Christians as well. So it's the book that most Christians have looked at and taken bits out and added bits and done all sorts of stuff to it. Yet, it's the only book that has an inbuilt curse for people that do the mangling. So this is ridiculous. So again, I'll read the verse. It's right at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. Talking about itself, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So you're blessed if you read it, and you're cursed if you mangle it. And yet most Christians either don't read it or mangle it. I mean, it's one of these sort of weird situations. And in a way, you can see the hand of the devil here, you know, sort of encouraging most Christians to ignore a great book of blessing and encouraging other Christians to take stuff and mess about with it and start identifying themselves with characters in the book. So it's because of all the mangling that many folk don't actually read it, or Christians don't read it, because it's a book with a lot of baggage attached. It's a book that seems to inhabit that sort of grey area of symbols and events, where it's unclear which is a symbol and which is an event. Now, what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to go through the book. This is not going to be a commentary on the book of Revelation. We're not going to do deep theology here, because we'll be here all night and all week. What I'm going to do, as I do with all my talks, is to go through church history and follow the story right from the beginning, and we can see how all the different ideas have come into the church. So we'll start right back in Jesus himself, in Luke 21. Luke 21, we have Luke speaking of this a colossal future event in Luke 21, and he says in verses 20 to 24, he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against his people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Interestingly, this prophecy, just a few decades later, was actually going to save a significant number of Jewish believers who were living in Jerusalem. And when the Romans came in AD 70, the Romans were going to sack the city of Rome and either kill the inhabitants or take them off into slavery. But the Jewish believers in Jesus knew about this prophecy, and this prophecy seemed to be telling them what was actually happening with the Romans. And so they got out. They got out before the Romans came there, and they fled east to the town of Pella in Jordan at the moment. So the rest who were left behind were either killed or captured, ending up as slaves sent to many nations. And as we know, Jerusalem was truly trampled on by the Gentile Romans. Until when? Well, this is a debating point. When is the end of the time of the Gentiles? It stretched from that point to some point in the future. Perhaps it's been fulfilled, perhaps it hasn't, but we won't go into that, because it depends on your viewpoint. And this is interesting, depends on your viewpoint. This is a phrase that comes up many, many times, not just in Christianity in general, but most often in this particular subject. You know, depends on your viewpoint. What is your viewpoint? This one is going to run and run because everyone has their own viewpoint. But let's carry on. Let's carry on with that prophecy, because Jesus carried on in the next verses, from verses, say, Luke 21, verses 25 to 28, and he carries on talking. And he says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So, this is sort of the second part of the prophecy. Did this actually happen? Is it going to happen? Or is the language just symbolic or figurative? Let's go back in time and go right back to the church fathers, the very first sort of Christian leaders in the early church, and see what they had to say. These are people that I've spoken of before in the first book and early talks, and I won't give you too much about them, just tell you when they were around. So there's a chap called Justin Martyr, and he was around at like the end of the first century, just a few years after the apostles had all died off. Now, Justin Martyr, as his name implies, was killed for his faith. Justin Martyr. He lived in a time of intense persecution, and all the woes that he read from the scripture that we just read out, to him, were happening. He could see all these bad things happening around him because he was living in intense persecution. So this led him to believe that he was living in the end times, and you can't fault him for that. He saw these things happening. Jesus said they were going to happen, and so he naturally thought he was in the end times. And another early church father, Irenaeus, who came very shortly after Justin Martyr, again, he thought the same thing. He thought they were living in the end times. And he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And in this book, he produced a detailed analysis of the books of Daniel and Revelation. And he looked at the timetable and the activities of the Antichrist. Even the Antichrist was actually spoken of, even in those early days. And he even looked at the 666 that we tend to sort of emphasize a lot in our literature, but he was looking at the 666 and analyzing who the Antichrist could have been, but he didn't come to any conclusions. And he also believed in, and this is important, he also believed in the literal millennium kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his church on earth after the second coming. This is something that's going to be very important, and this is going to be like the centre of all the jargon that I'm going to come up with. So let's have our jargon alert number one. Okay, jargon is going to come, and the first one is Irenaeus. I would say he was one of the first premillennialists. That's a word that you've obviously heard of quite a few times, and you probably know where it comes from, but let's work out what it actually means. The premillennialists, this is the belief that Christ will return before the 1,000-year millennium reign in Revelation 20. So this word millennium really only comes one place in the Bible, and it comes from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And again, it's right at the end of Revelation after all the bad stuff's happened. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is where the 1,000 years comes from, the word millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So, premillennialists, this is what they were saying. They believe that Christ will return pre, always means before the millennium. Now, this position was strongly opposed at that time by a chap called Origen, who comes up again and again in all my books, and he's a real rotter, as I said. There's probably a stronger word you can use, but he's the one that basically most heresies that have come down through the church tend to have started with him. He had a lot of issues and a lot of problems. He was the first church father to do real long-lasting damage to Scripture through the way he interpreted Scripture using allegory and these sort of methods which I've spoken of before. It's thanks to Origen that we get Greek philosophy coming into church in a very official manner. Now, for him, he was the idea of a literal 1,000 years, you know, by literal I mean, you know, it actually happened 1,000 years. He couldn't take that. He could not believe there would be 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on earth. It was totally unacceptable. And this is because he was schooled in the philosophic ideas of Plato, the Greek philosopher. Plato didn't like anything that was earthy of this world, physical. The only things of worth for Plato were spiritual things. So anyone who followed Plato in the Christian church tended to spiritualize things. So the idea of 1,000 years, millennium, to Origen, he would prefer to spiritualize it and not have it as a literal 1,000 years. The Greek worldview at the time was that everything goes on forever, goes round. It's a bit like reincarnation. It's a very sort of Greek idea, with life followed by death, then death, and all that. And the idea of an end-time scenario of a literal 1,000 years at the end of everything was unacceptable to the Greek brain at the time. And that's why he could not follow that. So instead, he changed the meaning. And he was one of the first, and again, more jargon, amillennialists. Okay, so we have the two words here, A, the letter A. Whenever you see the letter A in a sort of a prefix before something, it always means no. Like you've got amoral, is someone with no morals. Asexual, someone a creature with no sexuality. And amillennialist means no millennium. No millennium. So he believed there was no literal 1,000 years, but rather that the 1,000 years is to be taken symbolically, and that the millennium itself started when the church started. So for the people that followed this idea, when the church came, you know, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born, then that was the beginning of the millennium as far as these people were concerned. It was a bit weird because one of the things about the millennium is that Satan is supposed to be bound at the beginning of the millennium. If you read Revelation 20, verse 2, history shows us that there's no way that Satan has been bound for the whole of church history. So I don't know how they get around that one. So they believe that Jesus will return eventually, but in some sort of vague way, and certainly not to reign, because for amillennialists, the church is already reigning. They don't need Jesus to reign because the church is doing the job for him. That's the way they actually explain it. So Origen, he didn't like plain meanings of Bible text, so he spiritualized stuff. And from Origen, we move to Augustine, who's like the father of the Christian church. It's from Augustine that we get most of our theology, not just from the Catholics, but also Protestants as well. Augustine was a great hero for Catholics and Protestants. But again, he's the same. He was an amillennialist. So this basically means that the official Catholic view of the end times is amillennialism, is that the Catholic Church brought in the millennium at the beginning of the church age, and we are still in the millennium in their point of view. And you can see there are political reasons as well, because the state church is not happy to promote a worldview that involved Christ coming back and sorting out all the kingdoms of this world. Because it would mean, wait a minute, that means he's going to come back and sort us out as well. And they felt they didn't need to be sorted out. You know, we're doing a pretty good job, us, the church. We don't need Jesus to come back because we're reigning for him. We are his representative on earth. And that's what they actually believed. So, again, he preferred to believe in amillennialism. Now, this amillennialism remained the dominant position for a long time. There were times when certain years, the year 500 AD, the year 1000 AD, sort of key years, just like the year 1999, suddenly, Jesus is going to come back. You know, something about the calendar at certain times that makes people suddenly all become premillennialists and thinking, Jesus is going to come back and sort everything out. And there were quite a few examples in history. One of them was a monk called Joachim of Fiore. He was a premillennialist. He decided that the year 1260 AD, for some reason, was going to bring Jesus back. But he died and missed out on that date. So he never found out that it was complete nonsense. You know? Then we get to the Protestants, the Reformation in the 16th century. Now, we would expect that when the reformers came along, they, you know, with Martin Luther, that they would change everything. They would say, you know, everything that the Catholics believed in, let's turn that upside down and start again, which they did in a lot of cases, but not in this case. You'd think they would have returned to premillennialism. No, they just carried on because they were, again, followers of Augustine, who I mentioned earlier. They carried on this amillennialism. And Martin Luther had very negative feelings about the Book of Revelation. And in his preface to his commentary, his early preface to his commentary on the Book of Revelation, he said, "It makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. Christ is neither taught nor known in it." It's also the only Bible book that John Calvin didn't do a commentary on. And John Calvin was one of the early Protestant reformers. But for him, again, Book of Revelation wasn't important, and he tried to not encourage people to read it. Which is weird, you know, as I said earlier, Revelation 1:3 said, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this book and who hears it and takes it to heart." Yet Calvin and Luther, they ignored it. So what's going on here? Were there other forces at work? Why did they carry on so many of the views of Augustine, such as amillennialism? And John Calvin was very, very negative about these premillennialists. He said, "Their fiction is too childish either to need to be worth a refutation." And, well, other things came out because the Lutherans, the people that followed Martin Luther, they said, "They condemn also others who are now spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom," etc. I'm just going to build up a theme here. Also, another great sort of committee in 1562 of the reformers said, "We also do reject the Jewish dream of the millennium." The Church of England at the time also suddenly went all anti-Jewish, and they said, and they described premillennialism as a fable of Jewish dotage. So something has been happening with these reformers. They decided to follow this spiritualizing of the millennium, and any idea of taking this literal view of the millennium, they said, that is Jewish, and we're not interested in it. Now, that's interesting, because why is it Jewish? What's the Jews got to do with it? Because at the time, the Jews had absolutely no say in any matter. They were people that were, you know, forever been moving from country to country, were vilified. Martin Luther, as you know, on his deathbed, went totally against the Jews and hated them. Why does it seem that premillennialism was suddenly become Jewish all of a sudden? Well, interestingly, later versions of premillennialism had a Jewish aspect, but not at that time. And I don't want to confuse the two. So the time of the reformers, and also before the reformers, going back to the church fathers, the form of premillennialism was called historic premillennialism. The premillennialism that you may have heard of now is another version called dispensational these are long words, aren't they? And I'm going to go on to that in a minute. Just so, I told you there's a lot of jargon and all this. I just hope this tape is, this thing is recording and people will be able to sort of sit down and go through all this. Now, what is this Jewish stuff then? What is the Jewish connection? Why did they, all these reformers, say we don't follow premillennialism, it's too Jewish? What is their problem? Well, basically, they deemed it Jewish because the Bible is Jewish. And there are plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that they didn't like. And I'll read a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So these, you know, there's plenty, particularly in the book of Isaiah, of this type of scripture, which talks of this fantastic time in the future where nations won't be fighting against nations, where the cow will feed the bear, the young, and, you know, the lion and the lamb will eat straw together. This confused the reformers and all those who followed amillennialism. And they said, and they just sort of said, oh, it's all too Jewish, it's Old Testament. You know, we don't follow this, we still follow Augustine. You know, it's all spiritualized, there's not going to be a literal millennium. You know, this stuff about nations, line, you know, sort of, beating ploughs into weapons into ploughs is like symbolic. It's not actually going to happen. It's just Jewish fable. So this is what happened, and an amillennialist even today would say the same thing. So just after the time of the Reformation, we're now moving on in history, a new idea took hold. Some Catholics put forward the idea that a lot of the events, if not all the events, in the book of Revelation and other places somehow took place already, have actually taken place in the first century. Some of it did. We saw, in a way, the scripture that encouraged the Jews to leave Jerusalem before the Romans got in sort of happened. You know, one interpretation is, you know, that was fulfilled in the early church. And this sort of new thinking by the Catholics was called preterism. It's another more jargon. So you've had your premillennialism, the postmillennialism, you haven't got that one yet, amillennialism. Now you've got preterism, which says everything took place and everything's been fulfilled. All the revelation was fulfilled in the early church. So we don't have to bother about it anymore. Which is a bit weird because, you know, perhaps Revelation 2 and 3 were fulfilled in the early church, possibly, because these are the letters to the early church. But what about all the stuff that came afterwards? That certainly wasn't fulfilled. And then we move on. Martin Luther and John Calvin and others also had another view. And this is when we see people looking at events around and historical events happening and saying, ah, yeah, the Pope, he's the Antichrist. Are the Turks, you know, they're working for the false prophet, and Mohammedism is the false prophet. And so they started seeing real historical events and saying, we interpret that in this chapter or these verses in the book of Revelation. And this is called historicism, yet more jargon. And what they do is they look at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and they say, I know who the Antichrist is, I know who the beast is, who the man of lawlessness is, who the dragon is. Martin Luther, regarded the Turks, and he said that they were the locust army of Revelation 9. Calvin said the Pope was the Antichrist. Even Isaac Newton had his views. He said that the dragon in Revelation 12 was the Catholic Church. So there's a lot of people who may have had other views, but they also believed that things were happening around them in real history, and that they were part of this great historical process. Of course, it's easily dealt with because, if these things didn't pan out as they said they did, you know, history has a way of correcting mistakes. And obviously, if they didn't happen, then we can say they were wrong. So obviously, the Pope at the time of Calvin wasn't the Antichrist, and the Turks weren't the army of the locusts, because we're looking back in history and we're saying, well, we've moved on from there and we're still living in the end times. So it's very easy to sort of correct that sort of thinking. Then we get another... Okay, we're not going to have too much more jargon, but there were a group of Protestants who you'd call, excuse my German, the Uber Protestants, like super Protestants. And these are the Puritans. The Puritans were like the Protestants of the Protestants. They were, the people in the Oliver Cromwell, people who were even more sort of reforming in their points of view. They were very, very serious people. Very intense and very committed to their interpretation of the Bible. And they believed that that through themselves, through their evangelizing efforts, that the world is going to get better and better, and then Jesus was going to sort of come back after they've sorted the world out. This was something called post-millennialism. Okay, so we've had pre-millennialism that says that we're going to have all the bad times, and then Jesus is going to come back, and then he's going to reign. Now we've got post-millennialism, which sort of says that Jesus is not going to come back yet. The church has got to deal with the world first and present a perfect world to Jesus, and then he's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. And this started to come into the world from the Puritans. So their idea is that things in the world were going to get better and better, leading up to a golden age when the gospel will reign supreme. A lot of revivalists at the time, like Jonathan Edwards, who was the main revivalist in America, like in the 18th century, he believed this. And a lot of the real optimistic Christians in the 19th century would believe this as well. So moving to the 19th century, we now have three completely different understandings of one chapter of the Bible. Revelation 20 talks about millennium. You know, we've got pre-millennialism, we've got post-millennialism, we've got amillennialism. Most Christians who think about such matters will fall into one of these three camps, depending on where they're coming from. But now I'm going to look at one of them and expand it even more, because I gave you a hint earlier that premillennialism sort of changed. And there's the premillennium that we know now is actually called dispensational premillennialism. It's a word, it's a very long word, two words. And this is where it comes from. And this has a sort of a Jewish element to it. This goes under the mouthful of dispensational premillennialism. It's the doctrine behind, those of you who read the books, Left Behind books, I don't know if you stock them in your bookshop. No, I wouldn't read them either. And Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, those books. All these books that talk about end times and this is going to happen and that's going to happen and the rapture and this and that. This is dispensational premillennialism. And interestingly, it comes from one event, from one time in the church, and it was the 4th of October, 1831. It was a house in Dublin. There was a meeting of Christians, particularly from a group called the Plymouth Brethren, a form of little Puritans, and a chap called John Nelson Darby. You may have heard of John Nelson Darby. Him and a few others, they met together in this house. At that time, they were fed up. They were fed up because they could see Christians around them having all sort of weird views of the end times, looking at historic and historicism, things that were happening at that time, or looking at symbolic understandings. They were, we would say, Hebraic thinkers, these primitive brethren, and they're saying, why can't we take the Bible literally? You know, the words, why can't we take the words of the Bible? If it says 1,000 years, why can't we accept a literal 1,000 years, which is what premillennialism is all about? And they suggested that we should look again at the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, and read it in a literal sense where possible. They created yet another view of end times called futurism. Again, this is a part of Left Behind and all that. And futurism sort of says that most of what is written about in the book of Revelation hasn't happened yet. But futurism tends to produce a timetable. And you see a lot of Christians have created these timetables, looking at world events, saying, you know, it all started when Israel, 1948, Israel was back in the land. And then 67, Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jews. Then Russia is going to invade Israel, the armies of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel. Then the rapture is going to come, and so this comes out of this dispensational premillennialism, sort of a very very literal way of looking at the Bible. And out of this comes the rapture, which I won't go into, because this is another contentious area. Darby, yeah, as you know, it's one of your little things. John Nelson Darby proposed that the rapture of the church, which is like the whisking away of Christians left behind, you know, this is what those books are all about, where suddenly, just like that, Christians from all over the world disappear, and those of them that were piloting planes at the time, of course those planes were crashing, and all those other people were going to die as well. So, you know, that was a lot of very, very popular in America, not so much in this country. But it creates more problems, because you now get groups of people saying, okay, so Jesus is going to come back in this thing called the rapture. It's going to take people away. And then you've got the 3.5 years of tribulation, the great tribulation. I'm not going to go into all this, but this comes out of this whole great sort of thing called dispensational premillennialism. But then we got three different ways of looking at the rapture. We've got pre-tribulation rapture, which says the Christians are going to be whisked away before anything bad happens. The Americans like that because they don't like bad things happening. pre-mid-tribulation rapture, that says Jesus will come halfway through all the bad things that are going to happen in the world. And then post-tribulation rapture, that says Jesus will come at the end of everything and Christians have to go through all the bad stuff. So more and more jargon sort of comes out of all this stuff. And the it's all back to the Jews. It's all very subjective. You know, it all depends on, as I say, how you read the scripture, where you're coming from. You know, some people like the idea of going through the bad stuff because they feel it's their Christian duty to be there as a witness to sort of help the non-believers get through the bad stuff. Other Christians like the idea of not having any pain or and just going, missing out and just going before. So, again, it depends on where they're coming from. But going back to the Jews, again, this is part of premillennialism. Going back to the amillennialism and postmillennialism, both of those ways of looking at millennium, neither of them have any space for the Jews at all. Because for them, the church is now the only entity on this earth who God was interested in. God, for them, God is not interested in the Jews. So any of the promises in the Bible to do with the Jews are irrelevant. You know, and we look at the Abrahamic promises, and for them, you know, the promise of the land and the promise of the Jews will come back to God. If you're coming from post-millennialism or amillennialism, it doesn't fit in, and it all gets very complicated. And I don't want to start analysing the ins and outs of all this, but premillennialism is really the only view that makes space for the Jews' return as a special people. And if you cannot have space in your heart or your understanding for this, then you're never going to be honestly be a premillennialist. And you can take refuge in the safe haven of amillennialism or postmillennialism. And it's all about agendas, and I'm going to speak more about that in a minute. So where are we? Sort of to summarise us so far, in terms of schools of thought, we have the premillennialists, who are pessimistic, mostly in America. The premillennialists are saying that this world that we see is getting worse and worse. There's going to be all the things that Jesus talked about, the earthquakes, the wars, and this, that, and the other. It's all going to happen first. And then we get to a point where the world is in such a bad state. There's the Armageddon out there. Israel's been invaded. And then Jesus returns, puts everything right, and then we have the thousand-year reign. So that's premillennialism. And as I say, that's mostly popular in America. Then we have the amillennialists, which is sort of the majority view in this country, in the UK, particularly in the Church of England and the Catholics. And they sort of say, anything to do with the millennium, it's not a literal thousand years. We're living in it now. The church age is the millennium. And how they work out when Jesus is going to come, it's not very clear. but that's their view. And then you've got the optimists. So we've had the premillennialists or the pessimists, but the postmillennialists. Now, they're the optimists because they say the world's going to get better and better. Jesus, we're going to proclaim Jesus. And as you can see, the world is going to respond. There'll be stadiums for the people who are being poured into the kingdom. They come under lots of other names. You may have heard of some of them. Reconstructionists, Kingdom Now, Latter Rain, Manifest Sons of God, Dominionism. Again, many in America who call themselves apostles, who follow certain sort of streams of Christianity that declare that things are getting better, that the church is making inroads and is defeating Satan. These people are post-millennialists. They're very hopeful people, and that's all I'm going to say about them. So many views, so many movements, offshoots of views and movements, so many theories. As I said, there's this curse in Revelation. If people are going to mess about with God's words, then there's an inbuilt curse. Surely some people have brought curses on themselves through the way that they think. I don't know. What we have to do is examine ourselves. And we have to say, how do we view the Bible? How we read the Bible ourselves really depends on what I call our personal agenda, which is basically none of us are in a vacuum. We're all influenced by something. We all come from, cultural background, religious background. Some of us will have maybe Jewish ancestry. Some may have been Muslim. Some of us may have been into politics before we were a believer. Some of us would be coming from a Christian family who had certain views. Maybe they're from Methodist or Church of England. So we're all influenced by something from our background. So, for example, we tend to find that if you take a view on one subject, those views tend to sort of go across to other subjects. So if perhaps a lot of people who come here in this particular fellowship or speak here, they would tend to be people that would read the Bible in the literal sense. They wouldn't spiritualize things. So they would tend to be premillennialists. They'd also tend to be Christian Zionists. They would also tend to be creationists. These sort of concepts tend to come together. If you're one, you tend to be the others as well. Because it's all the way that you look at the Bible. All of those aspects come out of a mindset that says, I'm looking at the Bible and I'm going to take a literal sense of the words. I'm not going to spiritualize things. So you tend to sort of follow, one follows after another. If you're more from a liberal background, if you're a liberal Christian, you tend to be an amillennialist and probably a preterist that I mentioned earlier, or a historicist. Many of charismatics, always jargon, many charismatics, particularly in the USA, would be post-millennialists, as I said. They believe that everything's going to get better and better. So we all have our labels. One would say, I'm a mid-tribulation dispensational pre-millennialist, one person would say. And someone else would say, but I'm an amillennial pre-preterist. What does this mean? Does that mean they're not talking to each other? And this is the problem. It can divide people, Christians. You know, these labels we fix to ourselves can, in some extreme cases, mean that they don't talk to those who come from a different background, even though their only differences are perhaps just to do with the end times. They're still brothers and sisters. It's difficult to look at, say, liberal Christians and say, that's my Christian brother and sister. But the fact is that they are, if they are saved in the same way. You know, if they've had a proper born-again conversion experience, they're your brother and sister. The fact that they're an amillennialist or they hate Israel shouldn't stop them from being your brother or sister. This is one of the more difficult aspects of being a Christian. So it's all a bit weird because you might say, I'm a premillennialist, and then one day you'll read a bit of scripture. Say, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't fit in with being a premillennialist. Does that mean I'm not one anymore? and it becomes so confusing when we affix labels to ourselves. So it can happen. It's basically, and this is sort of what underpins the books that I'm writing at the moment, it's the way that we're brought up to think. And it's this Greek thinking that has come to us through our educational system and has come to us through church history. A way of thinking that says we must look everything with our mind before anything else. Everything must have a rational, logical meaning. There's only one thing that can be true. This is true, everything else is false. This is a very, very Greek way of thinking. And we can't help but think that way because that's how we're brought up. But when we become Christians, something else happens. We become people of faith. And faith and rationalism don't always go together, you know, because a lot of things about our faith are not rational. You know, the virgin birth is not rational. A six-day creation is not rational. You know, the sun stopping in the sky is not rational. You know, so we have to make a decision, which way are we going to go? I'm not saying we should stop being rational, but our faith has to be the predominant way of defining ourselves as a Christian. So those Christians who have problems with bits of the Bible because they're not quite rational, they're compromising. And I'm not going to go into that. That's not what I'm talking about today. It's more what's in the actual books. But this is the problem of labels. You know, we fix labels to ourselves and we tend to say, I'm right, everyone else is wrong. And there's a good example. Now, I remember a book in, it's all about the end of the world. There was a book in the 80s, or in 1988, in fact, says 88 reasons why Jesus is returning in 1988. So this bloke who wrote this book, he says, Jesus is going to come back this year, 1988, and here's 88 reasons why. Of course, 1988 went right through. He got to 1989 and he realised he was wrong, so he wrote another book. 89 reasons. 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1989. And I presume the extra reasons are the fact is because he didn't come back in 1988. So what I'm saying is that if we're using our logical, if we're losing our rationalism before anything else, this is when we come up with ridiculous things like that. And it makes us look stupid, you know. It makes Christians to the outside world, it's not a good witness. We have to find a way to show the outside world that we are people primarily of faith. And we're also rational, but it's the faith that defines us first. There's a quote here. Logic is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. It's not in the Bible, it's actually by Mr. Spock, Star Trek. Interesting. Which is quite a good one, because it sort of says that logic is good, but it's not the be-all and end-all. Logic tells us that in terms of end-time prophetic understandings, that you only one can be right. Either preterism is right, or historicism, or futurism, or a symbolic way of looking. They can't all be right. One has to be right. This is the Greek way of thinking. But there is another way. And I'm only sort of going into this now, but I know Yakov has actually sort of gone into this area, and he's sort of saying the Hebraic mind will look at it in a different way. It would look in the way of a pattern. He wouldn't say logic, he wouldn't say put everything into its logical boxes, but he would say there's aspects of all of them that are right. You know, preterism sort of says that stuff happened in the first century that were fulfilled. Well, some stuff did happen then. Historicism sort of says perhaps people in history, rather than actually being the Antichrist, were sort of types of the Antichrist. And we can see that with, you know, Hitler and Stalin and all these sort of people. Those who believe that everything is symbolic, well, a lot of stuff in Revelation is symbolic. You know, there's not going to be a literal dragon, for instance, you know, or an actual literal army of locusts. You know, this is, you've got to see symbolicism where it makes sense. So the Hebraic way of thinking is not to sort of put things into boxes and say, this is right, those things are wrong. The Hebraic way of thinking would be to concentrate not on these facts, but rather on God himself, the actions of God in history. So the Greek view is to say, I'm a preterist, I'm a historicist, I'm a futurist, I'm an allegorist, or none of these if you never really thought about it. The Hebrew view is that you can be all four at the same time, because they're just simply different ways of looking at the same situation. The Hebrew one would say, let's not quibble about the fine print, but let's concentrate on the broader picture that Jesus is going to return. That's all that's important, and we've got to be ready for him. There's no point bickering about the timetables of, you know, what's going to happen first, and because if we're wrong, where does that put us? That means we have to start thinking again. Let's just say Jesus is returning, and he's given us the Bible to give us different aspects of, you know, what we should be looking at to prepare ourselves for Jesus' return. So, really, to summarise then, our current Christian world has enough obstacles, enough to evangelise the world without dealing with conflicts inside the church. The church is just tearing itself apart, arguing about these issues, and the world just looks on and just laughs at us. And what they say is, if you Christians, you claim to have the truth, but you can't even agree amongst yourselves what the truth is. So why should we follow your religion? And that's what they see. We need to get our house in order, and we have to get back to the Bible, not the Bible plus the traditions of men, or the Bible plus Plato, or the Bible plus Aristotle, or the Bible plus whatever the Pope says. We have to get back to the Bible of Jesus and the first Christians. It's understandable why many Christians sort of flinch from any discussions of end times, because of all this baggage that it comes with. So we need to sort of examine ourselves. You know, we have to decide, why are we not reading the book of Revelation? Is it apathy, or is it fear, or is it something else? We have to sort of ask God to sort of illuminate this. We have to sort of decide what really motivates us. You know, are we governed by faith or doubt? And we have to sort of, you know, be honest with ourselves and really ask God. And as I said, the world is watching us, and where it doesn't see unity, it just laughs at us, and it just, why should it join our club if we can't even agree with it ourselves over such matters? So now, some people may disagree with some or even what I've said, but that's okay. I don't have a monopoly on the truth. All I am saying, that I've just done my homework, and I've presented you this historical background to all these different views, where each individually come from, and then why perhaps we should be very sort of understanding in the way that we, you know, if we decide, oh, I like that view and I think I'll become that, it doesn't mean you automatically have to hate everyone else, or belittle them. or speak against them, because you know, we're all Christian brothers and sisters. So finally, just to say, we have to seriously consider where our ideas and beliefs have come from, and what glasses do we wear when we read the Word of God. And that's where I'm going to end. So, yeah, it's a big subject. Sorry about all the jargon, but there's a lot of it, and you know, it's good to sort of see it all.